John chapter 2, we are finishing up this chapter. The first part of the chapter was Jesus' first miracle, the wedding of Cana, where he changed water into wine. And it was an illustration, a foretaste of the fact that where Jesus comes bringing purification, he comes bringing joy, right? There's joy that follows the purification of Christ. And then we looked at the cleansing of the temple, right? Jesus goes into the temple, and it's not so much the cleansing that is being, the temple building that's being cleansed, as it is the worship that is being cleansed, right? So that God's people could gather to worship God rightly in the place where the atonement is offered, so that his people might be washed clean of their sins and found and to find great joy in the Lord. So he's cleansing the temple to bring about the joy of his people in right worship. Well, John now kind of throws us a little bit in our passage this morning. It's not exactly what you might expect to find after what we saw the last 2 weeks. Beginning in verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. Lord, we have just sung together this prayer that you would speak to us, that you would speak to us through your word, and through your word that you would feed our faith, that you would increase our faith, that you would strengthen our faith. So we are praying again, Lord, for mercy. This is a difficult passage, Father. This is some teaching from John that is not easily accepted. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Enable our minds to understand this truth. Enable my mouth to speak this truth. That you would be glorified, that your saints would be edified, that your church would be built up. We need your Spirit upon us, especially this morning now, in the preaching and in the listening and the hearing and receiving of your word. Be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this is a scary passage before us this morning because the topic is counterfeit Christians. Our passage deals with the existence of people who proclaim Christ. They claim to be in Christ, but in reality, they are not true Christians. Now, we're living in an age where people are supposedly free to be whatever they want to be. Now, for generations, children have been raised believing, and they've been taught believing that they can be whatever they want to be. Of course, in this view of parenting, the parents did not imagine that such counsel would be separated from the anchor of truth. But today, that is the case, where truth has been is whatever you want to make it to be, and so we have people believing of themselves all sorts of ludicrous, crazy ideas. People today believe man can get pregnant. We have a high-ranking official in our government that believes he's a dog at times, and he acts accordingly. This is a time of delusion and confusion, but it's not unique to our time. One of the common traits of sinful man is that we want to believe that we can be what we want to be. This has its roots all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember how Satan came to Eve and his words to her there was that you can be as God, where you can be as gods. Ever since man in his rebellion has tried to be the God of his life and to create his own reality, this has had particularly sorrowful effects on the church. When this thinking has entered into the church, it has had disastrous results. It is not uncommon for people to call themselves Christian, to think that they are following Christ, when in reality, the Christ that they are following is the Jesus of their imagination. Or it's the Jesus of the prosperity gospel. Or it's just a Jesus other than the Bible. There's a lot of confusion in American Christianity about what it means to be a Christian. And when people face situations that don't square with their idea of Christianity, they find themselves in a crisis of faith. There's a phenomenon taking place right now. It's been ongoing for several years now, but this phenomenon is ongoing, and it's the result of this spiritual conflict. You may hear of people who are deconstructing their faith. People are deconstructing their faith. What that means is that they are questioning the traditional teachings that they have received or what's been passed down to them. They're questioning that because it doesn't seem to fit with their experience of the world or with what they believe the world ought to be. And in this questioning, there is a refusal to recognize authority. There's a refusal to recognize God's given authority to the church to explain Scripture. Right? That's part of what the creeds are. It is the authority of the church explaining what it is that God has given to us in His Word. We can an example of this, we can see this in the mindset regarding homosexuality. Right? The world says, why can't two guys get married? Right? Well, that's just the church's opinion that the two guys can't get married. God wants us to be happy. And so when you face situations like this, there is a crisis of faith. When somebody is thinking, why, I want to believe that any two people can get married, and yet at the same time I've been taught that God says marriage is one woman and one man, what's a person to do when they're in this place of conflict between what they want to be true and what the Bible says is true? Well, the answer is that something's got to give. Something's got to go. And so they deconstruct their faith. They break it down into pieces so that they can get rid of the theology that they don't like, so they can get rid of the truths of the Bible that don't fit what they want to believe. And as people continue to abandon these orthodox doctrines, before long, there's not much left, is there? In many cases, the churches that claim to be churches are really, as the book of Revelation says, they are nothing but the synagogue of Satan now. Relevant magazine wrote an article on this a couple of years ago. They described deconstruction like this. They said, it's what happens when the questions you've pushed down your whole life finally bubble over to the surface and you're forced to stare honestly at your doubts. And then they list three doubts: the infallibility of the Bible, the omniscience of God, and the finality of hell. As I read this article, I thought of Josh Harris. Many of you will recognize that name. He wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He not only kissed dating goodbye, he deconstructed his faith. He left the faith. He left the church. He left his wife. He left Christ. And he's not alone. You can look at the number of young people that have grown up in a church and are deconstructing their faith when they go off to college and abandoning it. It is a common thing today. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13. You know this parable. The sower went out into his field to sow seeds, and the sower is scattering his seeds. And as he is scattering his seeds, some of the seed falls on hard ground, on hard-packed ground. Some of the seed falls on rocky or shallow soil, and some of the seed falls on weed-infested soil. Some of the seed falls on good soil. Right, and he tells this parable, and then later he's talking with his disciples, and the disciples come to him and they say, Jesus, you have to explain this parable to us because we don't get it. And so he explains to them what each of these different soils represent. The seed that landed on the hard soil, the packed down soil, it just sat there until the birds swooped in and ate it up. And he said, those are those that the people that they don't care about the word. Right, they may happen to be an occasion where the word of God gets preached at them, but it has no effect on them whatsoever. It says, then there's the seed that landed on the shallow or the rocky soil. That seed sprouted. These are the people that initially had some sort of faith. There was some sort of spiritual movement, it appeared, going on in their life. But then came that time of year when the rains didn't come as prevalent or as much water didn't fall as it was supposed to cause the continued growth. And so Jesus says that's those times when the heat of the world, persecutions and the tribulations come upon people, and rather than persevere, they wilt under the trials and the tribulations of this world, and so they abandon their faith. And then there is the seed that landed in the weed-infested soil. And that seed too, it sprouted. And it began to grow. And as that seed is growing, alongside it is also growing the weeds. And the weeds eventually outgrow the plants. And the weeds choke out the plant, and they rob the plant of its resources. Jesus said this describes the person who hears the gospel. And they toy with Jesus for a little while. They play with him for a little while. They play going to church for a little while. But before long, eventually the cares of this world become too much, and it chokes out their concern for the truth. It chokes out, it sucks up all their resources and their desires for spiritual thing. And so rather than pursue Christ and holiness and righteousness, they end up pursuing the fun. They end up pursuing the pleasures and the treasures of this world. And so they fade away and they disappear. But rare is the seed that Jesus says falls on good ground. How do you know it's good ground? How do you know it's fertile soil? It's because the plant grows and it sprouts. And not only does it sprout, it produces fruit. Right? A good tree produces good fruit. Now you say, well, why did Jesus give this parable to his disciples? Why did he teach them by means of this disciple? What was he trying to instruct them? And I think it is really this simple, that there are not everyone who follows Jesus is a true disciple. This is very much like the day in which we live. People will follow Jesus for a little while until there is some sort of conflict. Until there is a conflict within their desires, till they want to pursue the things of this world rather than Christ. And so there's a conflict and they have to choose, and they choose the things of this world. Or the conflict could arise because there is a cost in following Jesus, right? Paul actually talks about dying to self in order to follow Jesus. There's a cost, and some people don't want to pay that cost. And so they fall away, they fade away. People deconstruct their faith for a variety of reasons. Here in John chapter 2, we find counterfeit Christians. We find people following Christ in a counterfeit way. These are people who will fall away. They will not persevere to the end. They will not produce the good fruit. And I think it's kind of shocking to see this so early in Jesus' ministry, Right? Perhaps he's only been in the public eye for a couple of weeks. We're not exactly sure how long. There's some amount of time between the wedding of Cana where they went to Capernaum and they spent some time in Capernaum and then they went to Jerusalem for the Passover. We're not sure how long it's taken place, but that's where we're at, a couple of weeks maybe. And Jesus is just starting his ministry and already there are people jumping on the bandwagon, jumping on the new movement that's coming along. What is it about these people that will cause them to fall away? The Apostle John here is giving us three things that are lacking in them. And if you have your bulletins, you'll notice that I changed the wording of the third one. In your bulletins, as they are truthless, as I developed this, I had to go with the word changeless. But we'll get there. The Apostle John gives us three things that are lacking in them. Looking at the nature of counterfeit Christians, number one, it is the nature of counterfeit Christians to be faithless. Now, it might not seem this way at first glance when you look at a counterfeit Christian because they have some sort of faith. Verse 23 simply says that they believed in the name of Jesus. The word for faith here in our text that says they believed in Jesus, it's just a common word used throughout the New Testament to describe faith. They believed. They had faith. So what is missing? It's not the absence of all faith, but rather it's the absence of saving faith that is characteristic of the counterfeit. Many people nowadays will talk about, well, I believe in God. Right? You'll see that common all over social media. I believe in God. And they say that as if it's a good thing, as if it is a sufficient thing. But there's a world of difference between saying, yeah, I believe in God, and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Those two things are a world apart. They're not the same. James chapter 2, verse 19. James says, you believe that God is one? Well, you do well. But even the demons believe, and they shudder. Right? They believe in God, but they don't have saving faith in Jesus Christ. To believe in God is good, but it's not sufficient. You remember what the Bible calls people who do not believe in God? You remember that? Psalm chapter 14, Psalm chapter 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? They're corrupt. They're doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, these people are saying, well, there is a God, but that's as far as they go. They have faith in God, and they might even have faith in a Jesus, as we see here in our text. I know you might be thinking, but Pastor, how do you know they don't have saving faith? How do you know, Pastor, that their faith is deficient? I want you to notice the cause of their faith. What is it that causes them to believe in the name of Jesus? Notice the ground here. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. When they saw the signs that Jesus was doing. What was their cause of their faith? It was their eyes. It was what they beheld with their senses. They were amazed at what Jesus was doing. Now, our text doesn't tell us exactly what these signs were. We could assume that Jesus was performing some healings of the sick, right? We could assume that perhaps Jesus was casting out demons. Those were frequent things that Jesus did. The point is, these miraculous deeds that Jesus was doing, John calls them signs. They were pointing, directing people to look at Jesus and to understand Jesus in a certain way. But they didn't get Jesus that way, like they should have. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 to 6 says this, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." The Old Testament is full of references like this. It's full of references to the coming Messiah who's going to perform all these miraculous deeds. And I think we can understand why the Jews, when they first see Jesus doing these deeds, they interpret him as they did the Messiahs of old, or as they did the judges of old. You remember what the judges did? When Israel was being oppressed, when a foreign land would come and invade them and cause all sorts of havoc and desecration and destruction in the land. Well, they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord would send a man who would come to them, and he would rise up and he would be the leader to defeat the invading army. And you remember what's happening in Jerusalem right now. What's happening in the land of Egypt? They are being governed. They are being ruled by Rome. A foreign power is ruling over their land. And so they understand their history, and they're saying, God, you got to send another deliverer. They're looking for a Messiah who will deliver them from Rome. That's what they want. But that's not who Christ is. How people understand Jesus explains what they are looking for from Jesus. And so they see in Jesus an earthly power. They see in Jesus this prophesied Messiah who will deliver them from Rome. What they don't see in Jesus is a Messiah who will deliver them from their sin. They don't see that. There's an important distinction here. Insufficient faith grows out of the senses. Insufficient faith is grounded in the abilities of man. Insufficient faith doesn't require the Holy Spirit. I think this is one of the great dangers of our time. We have people believing on Jesus not because of the word that was preached to them, but because of sensory experiences. They go to church. They have an experience. And they get there and they behold there's some peace in the congregation. And perhaps they're coming from a family where there is no peace. Right? Or they see a unity amongst the body of Christ, and that's something foreign to them because all they hear is the media reports of division and strife. And they come in and they experience those feelings. Well, maybe there's something to this Jesus thing, they think, because of what they've experienced. Now, God may use that, don't get me wrong. We pray that God does use that. But it needs to go farther, doesn't it? Where does saving faith come from? Where does saving faith come from? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. If you look back in our text, back to verse 22, something jumps out at you from last week. It says they believed the scriptures, right? After the resurrection of Christ, they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Right? They were able to understand the message, the gospel that was preached to them, referring to the apostles in that case. Where does faith come from? It comes from the word of Christ. But when you look at their insufficient faith there in verse 13, Where is their faith coming from? It's coming from what they behold with their eyes. It's coming from what they see Jesus doing. Miracles are insufficient to produce saving faith. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Just send Lazarus back to my brothers. Send him back from the dead. If they see somebody who's come back from the dead, then they'll believe. And the answer is, no, they won't. Because if they would, then they would see Jesus, who did raise from the dead, and they would believe on him. Miracles are insufficient to produce saving faith. Experiences are insufficient to produce saving faith. Faith comes from the hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. That's why the first thing we see about these people is they are faithless, right? They are saving faithless. Number two, the second thing we see about them, though, is that they are Christless. Verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. This is a very curious translation in the English. The King James Version is not much better. I know some of you have the King James, and you would recognize right away that it is different. The King James did not commit himself unto them. Right, so you have Jesus did not entrust himself. Jesus did not commit himself. The difficulty here lies in the Greek word that is behind these translations. The word is pistuo. It's the same word we find in verse 23. Many people believed. Pistuo, same word, means faith. What makes this so strange to our understanding is that if we were to translate this verse woodenly or literalistically, we would end up saying, Jesus did not believe himself to them. That's strange, right? It's hard to make sense of it. And so they help us. They help us by translating this as trust or commit. I wrestled with how to explain this, that Jesus did not commit or entrust himself to them. And I thought of the TV show, The Parkers. I don't know if any of you have heard of that TV show. It's fairly clean. It's a comedy from about 15 years ago. The premise of this show is that Mrs. Parker, Nikki Parker, is infatuated with Professor Ogilvy. And so whenever she gets the chance, she always refers to him as my boo or my man. At one point, she even refers to him as my fiance. And this whole time, he wants nothing to do with her. Right? She's infatuated. She's chasing him. And she claims him as her own. And he's always got her at arm's length. It's a one-way relationship. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable about 10 virgins. 10 women, ladies, young girls who are waiting for the bridegroom to come and for the wedding feast to begin. And so as the hours drag on, they are waiting and their supplies, their lanterns run low on oil and are about to go out. And about that point is when the announcement comes that the bridegroom is on his way. And so these 10 virgins, these 10 young girls, they all set about to make themselves ready for the appearance of the bridegroom. And 5 of the women had sufficient supplies with them, and they were able to make themselves ready for his coming, and 5 did not. And so the 5 that were not dutifully prepared run off to try to find the supplies they needed and tried to make themselves prepared. And while they were away, they miss the groom coming. They weren't ready when he arrived, and so they follow behind them after the fact. They get to the place of the wedding celebration. They knock on the door. They expect to be let in, but the bridegroom says to them, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." They thought they knew the groom, but it was a one-way relationship. In Luke chapter 13, we find the same thing. We find something just like that. Jesus tells the people to strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek and will not be able. And then Jesus explains himself. when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and you begin to knock at the door saying, "Lord, up to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." And you'll begin to say, "We ate and we drank in your presence and we taught in your streets." But he will say to you, "I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Shocking words, aren't they? Shocking words. But a one-way relationship doesn't work. Right? You can ask any teenager that. It isn't enough to say, "I'm a Christian." The question is, do you have Christ? And behind that question is, does Christ have you? Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He says there will be many on that day, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty and wonderful works in your name?" And Jesus says, "I will declare to them on that day, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you words of lawlessness.'" And those are scary words, aren't they? Not only is the counterfeit Christian saving faith less, he is also Christ-less. Christ does not own him. Christ does not own the counterfeit. And you can ask, well, why does Christ claim them for himself? Well, John gives us the reason. And this is our third point. They are changeless. They have not been changed. They are still the same person in the same condition that they were from the beginning. The end of verse 25 says, "Jesus himself knew what was in a man." The word "was" here is an interesting word in the Greek. It's an interesting word choice because it's in the imperfect tense. You say, what's an imperfect tense? It simply describes something that's in the past as ongoing. I'll illustrate this. I'll give you an example. "Last night, I was sleeping." Right? For a couple hours, "I was sleeping." This is different from saying, "I slept." Right? If you say, "I slept," I'm referencing an event in the past. If I say, "I was sleeping," now I'm describing a state of existence or a state of being, a condition. So when Jesus is here saying that he knows what was in a man, right, he's talking about knowing the condition that they were in and that they are still in. He's talking about knowing their state of being. He's not saying that there was something there that is no longer there. This is their condition, their state. And it's the same state that they were in from the beginning of time, from the beginning of life. So they are unchanged. They are changeless. He knew what sort of men they were and what they continued to be in spite of the fact that they saw the miracles and they made some sort of profession of faith in Christ. Now, there's two ways you can make sense of this. Two possible ways I think you can explain the connection between verses 24 and 25. You could try to argue that the reason Christ didn't entrust himself to them is because they had not yet changed themselves. That's the message of therapeutic deism that you hear today. You got to make yourself right with God. You got to change yourself. And if you do that, then Christ will accept you. Now you can try to argue that it's because they didn't have enough faith that they weren't changed. You can say that if they had enough faith, that if they had tried hard enough to change themselves, then Jesus would have given himself to them. And Jesus would have owned them for his own. But to do so, to argue like that, would be to argue that the cause of Jesus entrusting himself to us would be something in us. Is there anything in us that is worthy of the admiration of God Almighty? Psalm 51, Psalm 53, Proverbs, Psalm 14, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6. There is nothing good in us. The problem with this understanding that we have to make ourselves good before Jesus will embrace us, the problem with that comes from John chapter 1, the first chapter. We talked about this several weeks ago, verses 12 and 13. How is a person changed? How is it that a person is born again? John writes, "To all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Where does change come from? It comes from grace. It comes from the grace of God, not the faith of men. Faith is the fruit, as we might say, the fruit of regeneration, not the root of it. And I think, as I thought about this, I think the difference between the counterfeit believer and the true believer might be something like this. The counterfeit, my believer, would say, "Well, I believe, so I'm fine. I believe in Jesus, so everything's good." The true believer, on the other hand, would say something along these lines: "I believe, help my unbelief." The counterfeit believer is content with his faith. He's content with his accomplishments. He's content with what he has produced. He's content with what he has said, what he has assented to. He is trusting his senses. He is trusting in what makes sense to him. The true believer is only somewhat content with his faith. "I do believe, but..." Right? And there's an attitude of dependency. "I do believe, but Lord, there is still change that needs to happen in me. So help my unbelief. I need help believing because there are things I don't understand." Right? The true believer is expressing dependency even as he is expressing his faith. The counterfeit is content to say the words. The believer, true believer, might say, "Father, I don't know why you chose me to be an object of your grace. Father, I was a sinner. I am a sinner. I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve grace. There's nothing good in me. Father, you have been good to me, though. You've given Christ to me, and you've given me to Christ." You know, Jesus doesn't need to be told what kind of men we are. Do you see that in our text? He doesn't need to be told what kind of a person we are. He already knows. He doesn't need someone's testimony. He knows all men. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so the true believer is looking not to himself. He's not looking to his own faith. He's looking to Christ. He's not looking to his experiences. He's not looking to his emotions, not trusting in his own abilities to make sense of things. He is looking to Christ. He is trusting in the word of Christ. And that is sufficient for him, even if he can't make sense of it fully. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." It's right. It's not a one-way street. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. He gives himself for the sheep because he knows them. In fact, it's the very act of Jesus laying down his life for his sheep, right? That is the root cause of the change that takes place. Those who are in Christ are a new creation, aren't they? The old is gone and the new has come. And so Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. What do they hear? They hear the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They don't follow Christ because he fills their stomach. They don't follow Christ because he's the best shepherd that there is. They don't follow Christ because they've been beaten up by another shepherd. Right? All of those things might be true, but the reason they follow Christ is because they hear his voice. They hear the word of Christ. And Christ knows them. I want to close by asking you two questions this morning. Number one, why is it that the batteries and smoke detectors always seem to go out at night? Why does it seem like the batteries and smoke detectors always go bad at night? Right? Why does it seem that way? All night last night, I had to listen to that annoying chirp followed by the voice saying, low battery. Why does it seem like that happens at night? Pay attention to the question. Why does it seem that way? What is different about the night than the day? During the day, we have all sorts of things vying for our attention, don't we? During the day, there's all sorts of activities, there's all sorts of distractions, there's all sorts of business. But all of that ceases at night, doesn't it? And it gets quiet. Our world gets quiet so we can hear. So our ears are a little more attentive. Here's my second question. Why is it that people seem to ponder their eternal soul only after catastrophe? Right? Why is it only after a catastrophe that it seems people worry or they care or they consider their soul? Perhaps the same reason as we seem to hear a battery going bad on a smoke detector only at night, right? Because in those catastrophes, the distractions and the earthly pursuits just kind of fall away, don't they? The things that we thought mattered a whole lot apparently don't matter a whole lot. Right? All those things that are vying for our attention seem to just kind of disappear. And in those moments of catastrophe, the world seems to get silent. And people are able to listen. And they question. They ask, what does all this mean? A lot of people for the last couple of years have been asking, what's all this mean? And what voice do they hear to give them an answer? What voice do they hear to explain the world to them? Those that do not know the voice of Christ might come to the conclusion that their religion, their faith, is of no use to them. So they deconstruct their faith and they jettison that which they don't understand. But what happens to those that know the voice of Christ? What happens to them in the midst of these catastrophes when they're able to focus on the things that are most important? What happens to them? What happens? They hear the voice of Christ. Right? They hear the word of Christ and the preaching of Christ, and they follow Him. They draw near to Him. They say, "Where are you leading me, Lord?" Because they're willing to follow wherever it might be. Whether you are in a time of peace in your life or whether you are in a time of catastrophe, today is the day to hear the voice of Christ and to submit to Him. Say, "Jesus, I believe you. I take you at your word. That you alone are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through Him. Jesus, I believe your word. I repent of my rebellion. I repent of my sin. Help my unbelief." In heaven, we'll rejoice over such a sinner as that. Let's pray.